chapter 2, and the Bible reads, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But thou this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know that the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in a white stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save in he that received it. And unto this angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and then they'll commit adultery with her into a great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken into shivers, even as I received my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you for every soul here. Thank you for this church you've given us, Lord. And I just pray right now that you fill Pastor with your Holy Spirit as he preaches your word unto us, Lord. And just pray that we in the congregations have ears to hear, Lord, and that we are edified by the preaching, Lord, and learn new things out of your word, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 2 this evening, and the title of my sermon tonight is The Hate Church. The Hate Church, a study on the church at Ephesus. And make no mistake about it, this particular church is a hateful church when you look at some of the things that Jesus Christ had to say about it, and we're going to address some of those qualities tonight. Now, here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, what you have is Jesus Christ addressing the seven churches which are in Asia. And these are some powerful chapters, obviously because many of them have end time significance to them, but more so because of the fact that he's literally exalting some of their qualities, and he's also correcting them for some of their deficiencies, some of the areas that they need to work on. And it's pretty amazing to think that, you know, Jesus Christ came to John and he basically said, "I got something specifically to say about this church. And here's the good things about your church. Here's the bad things about your church. And these are the areas you need to fix, and these are the areas you need to remain strong in, okay? And obviously, Jesus Christ does not need to do that today to us because of the fact that we have Revelation 2 and 3 that shows us what to do and what not to do, right? So these work and operate as an example of how we're supposed to behave as a church and what to avoid, what pitfalls to avoid. So I'm going to go over a couple of points here tonight regarding this church, and I'm going to focus mainly on the fact that they are a hateful church, okay? Number one, we're going to look at the fact that it's a working church. It says there in verse number 2, I know thy works and thy labor. Now, this is something that he says about all the churches, right? He says that he knows their works, either the lack thereof or the fact that they are completing works. But what we see with the church at Ephesus is that they are a laboring church, meaning they're putting in the work in all different areas of their Christian life. This is a church that majors on working, laboring, and you kind of ask yourself, well, what specifically are they laboring in? Well, here's the thing is that sometimes Christians, if they're not careful, can think, well, the only type of labor there is preaching the gospel, right? And we see that, of course, in the later verses talking about the first works. But here's the thing is that he's commending them for their labor, and then he's also condemning them for their lack of the first works. What does that show us? It shows us that there is a variety of labors that you can participate in a church, right? Not just evangelism, but there's other areas of life that we as Christians need to work on. So the areas that the church needs to work for. You say, like what? Well, you think of the pastor, for example, should be laboring in the word and doctrine. In other words, it's the pastor's job to study the Bible, to preach the Bible, to teach the Bible, to give the church and the congregation a good, balanced doctrinal diet, right? Through preaching, perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry, teaching them the word of God, and really just covering all different facets of topics. You never want to attend a church that only focuses on one particular topic, right? We need to give a variety of spiritual meals, whether it's systematic doctrine, maybe it's topical sermons that condemns a particular sin or abomination, or it's just addressing some sort of cultural thing that's taking place in light of the Bible. We have to make sure that we're preaching the Word of God and that we're reproving, rebuking, exhorting with all long-suffering and doctrine. No matter what it is that we do, we need to be using the Bible, right? So the pastor is laboring in the Word and in doctrine. And of course, the pastor, along with the church members, are laboring in evangelism. So the church is a center of labor because of the fact that we meet here in order to be sent out to go labor in the harvest fields to preach the gospel, get others saved, and teach others how to do so as well. Now, another form of labor that people don't really think about is fellowship. Fellowship takes a lot of work, okay? And you say, well, how so, Pastor? You know, I have a good time when I fellowship. Well, I'm glad you do, amen? That's good. I'm glad you enjoy fellowshipping. But you know, fellowship, obviously, you think of fellowship as just like kind of shooting the breeze at church, okay? You just kind of talk about, you got your little gang, your little clique that you gravitate towards, and you talk about your favorite topic. And yeah, that is considered fellowship, but really fellowshipping is when we exhort one another daily, right? When we are exhorting one another to continue in the faith, we're talking about doctrine, or you're discipling other people, you're encouraging them, hey, let's go soul winning. Hey, come to church on Thursday. Hey, you know, how's it going in your home life? How's the situation in your life? That takes work. And, you know, I used to think that churches majored only on fellowshipping. Because I used to think to myself, you know, a lot of churches out there, they don't major on preaching the Bible. They don't even major on evangelism. The only thing I like to focus on is fellowship. I used to think that a lot. But actually, that's not even true. You say, why is that? Well, because most churches, as soon as the service is over, everyone just bolts through the door and just takes off. You know, essentially, they avoid each other is what they do. You know, if they could, it's like they sneak out during prayer, and as soon as, you know, and obviously, you might be that person tonight, I don't know, you know. You might take your time now leaving after this point here. But I'm saying, in general, a lot of churches don't like to fellowship, okay? And the reason for that is because churches have become more so centers of entertainment. So the reason people attend church is to be entertained. Entertained by the music, entertained by the specials, you know, entertained even by the preaching itself, if you can call it that. But at the end of the day, God expects a church to labor in doctrine, to labor in evangelism, to labor in the Great Commission, and in fellowship one with another. Hold your place or go to Titus chapter 3, if you would. Titus chapter 3. Churches are to be centers of labor. Titus chapter 3 in verse number 1 says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, it says. And you think to yourself, well, what work is it referring to? Well, the work that I believe it's actually talking about is the working out of the Christian life, and essentially referring to your conduct. How do we know that? Look at verse 2. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. So obviously the work that is being talked about in its context is that you got to make sure you're working on yourself, right? Yeah. Improving as a person, improving as a Christian, making sure that you're adopting and learning Christian virtue. What good is it if you come to church, you agree with the preaching, you like what's being said, you sing the songs, but you're not even growing in grace or in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You're not becoming more righteous because of your attendance in church, right? You're not becoming more righteous, more godly, more holy. The Bible says we should maintain these good works, working on our conduct and our conversation. We should essentially be more like Christ the longer we're in church, okay? Not only that, but look at verse 8. It says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So now he's saying, not only do good works, but be consistent about it. Be faithful about it. If you're going to work on your conduct, make sure that this is a lifelong commitment that you're making, because it is a lifelong process to become a better husband, to become a better wife, to become a better employee, to become a better church member, just a better Christian in general. And he counters this and he says in verse 9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. You know, God doesn't want us to be just a church that's filled with knowledge with no charity. Why? Because knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And so whatever knowledge you gain from the Christian life, from your personal Bible reading, from the preaching of God's word, allow it to make you a better person, okay? A better Christian, a better child of God. He says in verse 14, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Go to Ephesians, if you would, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. So the church at Ephesus is a laboring church. He's exalting them and commending them for working and laboring. We obviously know that he's probably referring to the fact that they are working on themselves. They are living out the Christian life. But, you know, as I mentioned, they probably are also working on this matter of discipleship. What is that? Just mentoring other believers in the church. Now, one of the reasons I would say that that's probably the case is because we're going to look at it in Ephesians chapter 4. That's basically what he's encouraging to do. And so they're carrying that out. He says in verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Let me just say this. It takes work to do discipleship. That takes a lot of work. Why? Because sometimes you mentor someone in the faith and they just don't turn out, right? And then you got to remind them, hey, be in church. And then they show up to church, and then they don't show up to church. You got to call them again, be like, hey, you missed church. What's going on? That's a lot of work. And then when they come to church, you got to make sure you teach them the Bible and teach them how to act. I mean, I find that in the Christian life, one of the hardest things to do when mentoring another Christian is just teaching them how to act, right? There's a lot of areas that they just don't know how to act right in. You guys know what I'm talking about? Or are you that person? You know, it's just like, you know, you're a Christian for so long, and then you think to yourself, like, man, this person is inappropriate. They speak inappropriate. They just don't know how to behave themselves in a godly manner. It takes work to try to teach them how to act. Or it just takes work to teach them that what their parents or maybe someone else didn't teach them. You know what I mean? And maybe you run into some people who are like, man, this person was not spanked as a child. And maybe I can take over that responsibility or something. And sometimes you have to chastise them with your words, right? Rebuke them. That takes work. Because of the fact that, you know, they might have a good run for a couple months and then they just revert, they get back to whatever old bad habit, and you have to admonish them again. I mean, it's just labor and work to work with people, okay? You say, how do you know that? Well, because I'm a pastor of a church. And being a pastor of a church, I work with people like that. Throughout the years, I've worked with people where you invest in them, they fall back, or they get back on track, and then they fall away again. And you say, how does that make you feel? It's exhausting at times. But that's what work is, right? You edify them, you perfect them in the Lord for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse number 7 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the Apostle Paul speaking here. It says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you, not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, he said. So what is the Apostle Paul saying? It only takes work to disciple a person, but it takes work to stay right for the sake of discipling another person. I mean, think about this. You know, what if you put in all this work to invest in someone, mentor someone, but you're struggling, you get out of church? I mean, basically all your work comes to naught because of it. Because someone's depending on you, they're watching your example, they want to make sure that you are on the ball. And essentially, you have to be like a step ahead of them if you're going to operate as an example to the other believers. This takes work. Now, you can obviously have the attitude and say, well, I don't care about that stuff. I'm just here to learn the Bible, and, you know, I'm just here to do church and sing the hymns and get my services in or whatever. Okay, then you're just not a laboring person then. Just say you're spiritually lazy, okay? But obviously, God wants us to labor and to work and to invest in other people and to love people and help them to grow in the knowledge of God. Not only that, but I think also when he commends them for their labor, it could be referring to the fact that the people at the church at Ephesus work jobs. They probably were not, you know, dependent on the government. You understand what I'm saying? Because that is a commendable thing, not to depend on the government, to actually work a job. And this is something that's consistently taught in the Bible. And you know what? It's commended by God when you actually work. And you know what? At our church, we encourage and motivate and exhort the young men to get a job, to work, to have a good work ethic, not to be a lazy bum that gets up at 12 p.m. to play whatever video game and just waste their day away and not do anything. Have some oomph about you. Get some motivation about yourself and work a job. You're like, well, I haven't found the right job yet. The right job is the job that pays you. How about that? Ephesians 4:28, you don't have to turn there, but go to 2 Thessalonians, if you would, chapter 3. I think the Ephesians took this to heart, because it says in Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And you know what? Maybe there was a thief at the church at Ephesus, and he just took that to heart and stopped stealing, and he became a laboring man. He actually got a job, worked with his hands, and was able to be a blessing to others. And you know what? If you are, I don't know if someone's jobless here, so don't get all offended or whatever, but if you are jobless, you get a job. Amen. You know, whether it's working at a fast food restaurant, you know, it's better to get something than nothing. And, you know, get a menial job if you have to while you're looking for a better job. But the worst thing you can do is just be lazy, idle at home, not doing anything, wasting your time, not earning any money, and not laboring. God wants us as men to constantly provide, to stay busy, to work a job, whatever it is. We need to make sure that we're not being, listen to this, busybodies. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 7, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Now, what does it mean by disorderly? Well, something that's disorderly is not in order. You need the Greek for that. And what he's referring to is the fact that God's order is that a man should work. And we'll see that that's actually what he's talking about here. It says in verse 8, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might be not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensamples unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat, the Bible says. So he's saying, if you're just an able-bodied person who doesn't want to work, you don't want to get a job, you don't deserve to eat. It's the greatest motivation to get a job, amen? Instead of giving these transients and these bums on the street money, let them starve, and that will help them to be motivated to go get a job. Amen. You're like, no, it won't. Then why are there so many bums still out there? They get more. Some of them get paid more than you and me. Think about that. Some of them make thousands of dollars, and yet they're still living on the streets. They're still, you know, rent-free off the 405 freeway or whatever with their, you know, some of them got, like, big-screen TVs. They're living large. And so he's saying here that a good motivation to work is that you starve. When you starve, you're motivated to actually get a job, no matter what it is, to earn some money. Verse 11 says, for we hear that some of you, there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, isn't that funny that there are busybodies, but they're not busy doing work? They're busy being idle. They're busy playing video games. They're busy on social media. They're busy fill in the blank, but they're just not busy doing actual labor. Okay? And here's the thing, idleness leads to sinfulness. When you are idle, you give Satan more of an opportunity to come and tempt you and to cause you to get involved in sins or revert back in your habits or in your sinful lifestyle that you had before. It just gives Satan an opportunity to come and attack you. Verse 12 says, now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread, but ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. What is that in context? Be not weary in well-doing. Don't be tired of working. That's what he's saying. Okay? Like, well, I'm tired every day when I work. Well, that's what work does to you. It's supposed to make you tired. Mentally tired, physically tired, so that when you go home, you don't turn on the video game, you just fall flat in your face on your bed and you go to sleep. I mean, there's so many benefits to just work, period. It helps us to pay bills. It helps us to stay busy. You know, it helps people to respect you. And it also helps you so that when you go home, you don't get involved in sin. And so this is a major theme in the Bible that God commends those who work. If you don't have a job, get a job. Okay? And don't look for a unicorn type job either. Well, I'm going to get a job once I find the perfect job. There is no perfect job. Well, I'll get a job once I find a boss that's Christian. You're not going to find one. And if they are, they're probably some liberal anyways. Okay? And here's the thing. Most of the time, in my experience, the ones who are not Christian are often better than the ones that are. And so get a job. The Bible says, if any man provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. An infidel is an unbeliever. He's like, oh man, is the Bible saying I'm like an unbeliever? No, actually, he's saying that you're worse than an unbeliever. Because unbelievers still provide for their families. Yep. Think about that. Okay. But at the end of the day, the labor that he's referring to just in general is the fact that we work as unto the Lord no matter what we do. Okay. And so they're a laboring church. Go back to Revelation, if you would, Revelation chapter 2. Not only that, but they are an enduring church, okay? He says, I know thy works, verse 2, and thy labor. I want you to notice this, and thy patience. He then goes on to say in verse 3, and hast borne and hast patience. Now, what does it mean that they are patient, they have borne? What is that referring to? It's referring to the fact that they're able to withstand. So this is obviously a church that can put up and tolerate with a lot of affliction. And this is really important, okay, because of the fact that, you know, a lot of times Christians quit the Christian life because it just gets too hard for them. It's too difficult. The drive's too long. The hardships are too much. I'm not getting what I thought I was going to get. The preaching's too hard. I'm offended. You could come up with a long list of reasons why you can stop going to church. And at the end of the day, all it proves is that you're not able to withstand. That's what it proves. It's not, you're not enduring the hardships of the Christian life. Because no one told you, and if they did, they lied to you, that once you become a Christian, everything's going to be fine. In fact, sometimes things get worse. Because the Christian life is a strict life, amen? So they're able to tolerate difficulty. They're able to persevere. They know how to ride it out, okay? In other words, they can serve God, go through something really hard, and it won't stop them, listen to this, from serving God. That's called an enduring church. This is a church that is wrestling with flesh and blood, or excuse me, they're not wrestling with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and they're doing all to withstand in the evil day. Now, this is really important because of the fact that, you know, in the Bible and in church, throughout my experience being in church, you see a lot of people come and go. And one of the most devastating or heartbreaking things for a Christian or even for a pastor is to just see someone quit on the Lord, you know. And you say, well, they're not really quitting. They just stopped coming to church. But here's the thing, though. Quitting church is closely related to forsaking the Lord, though. Plain and simple. I don't care what your favorite devotional says, okay? You know, your favorite devotional is just like, you know, we're in the church, or, you know, it's a universal church. Wrong. It's not what the Bible teaches. And one of the first things that goes when someone begins to backslide is church. You know, one service gets thrown out, a second service gets thrown out, and then after a while, it's just like you only go to one service a month, and after a while, it's like one service every couple of months, and after a while, you're just gone. What happened? That person can't endure. Because obviously something became more important than their Christian responsibilities. And it's for that reason that they've essentially gotten out of the race. Okay? Think about this. You know, the Apostle Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. So the luster of this world grabbed Demas's attention. And it obviously, I don't think like Demas left him and just went to a different church, by the way. It's not like, hey, you're too hardcore for me. I'm going to go to, you know, Jerusalem Baptist Church instead or something. It says he loved this present world. So there's something about the world that caught his attention, and he didn't want to serve God anymore, and he forsook Paul. And you know what, Demas? For all of eternity now, you know, we're going to know you as a quitter. In heaven, you know, thankfully we get new names in the future. But it's like, hey, what's your name? I'm Demas. Oh, hey. You know, it's just, I know you. You're the quitter. Yeah, it's me, you know. Just the love of the world, lust of the flesh, other things entering in. Basically, that's what happened. But you know what? Demas ain't the only one, though. There's been plenty of Christians throughout the centuries and years who've just, they just quit because they love other things. And something, maybe it was an affliction that they experienced. Maybe it was a trial that they went through. It was a tribulation that happened unto them, and they ended up quitting. And you're like, well, why are you condemning them for that? Because the Bible teaches the virtue of endurance. That's why. Yeah. And you know what? If you quit this time, the time you decide to come back, you're going to quit again, because you end up developing a habit, a character flaw of quitting every time something gets hard. And if I can just tell you as a church, you know, when things get hard for you, when you go through a difficult time, that's not a time to quit. That's a time to just plow through it, just get through it, just cry through it. Keep coming to church. Keep reading your Bible. Keep soul winning. And I know it's hard, but it only lasts for a season. Endure the hardships of the Christian life while you're doing the Christian life. Yeah. So, well, I endured. I just took a break from church. Then you didn't endure.
Right.
You know, you didn't pass. Because the purpose of persevering through a trial is that you're adding on the weight of the responsibilities of the Christian life in conjunction with your trial. That's how you get strong. Some people are like, well, you know, I just need to take a break from church. I need to take a break from the things of God. Oh, so basically you're quitting is what you're doing. And I'm not condemning you. I'm just trying to, as a pastor, encourage you, don't quit. And I'm not saying if you get sick or something, okay? People get sick. And our church is, we're a sick church, amen, you know, in more ways than one, okay? You know, you get out, but here's the thing, though. Let me say this regarding sicknesses. And by the way, some of you just got to stop eating so much sugar. Maybe you want to get as sick as often, okay? I'm talking to my family as well, too, okay? Now, but here's the thing, though. You know, some people get sick, and you can't really do anything about that, right? And I might even get a fever tomorrow, right? So, you know, I'm just putting that out there in case. But, you know, people get sick, and then they're out for a couple weeks, right? Because they get really sick. But you know what the danger in that is? Is that sometimes you can get yourself out of the habit of being in church because you're sick. And when you get yourself out of the habit, you get used to not being in church. And I know there's people in here who are just kind of, this is kind of going over their heads. They don't really agree with it. They're like, I don't believe it. But you know what? It's going to happen. And you know what? We're creatures of habit. We're used to doing things consistently the same way all the time. And so when a wrench is thrown into your routine, you get out of church because you're sick, it's just easier for you to stay out of church. You understand? And look, we're a church that has a lot of babies too. But let me say this, have the baby, get your rest, but get back into church though. Don't try to use having a baby to stay out of church for like 6 months or something. The baby's good to go. You're good to go too. That happens sometimes because it takes you out of church. And thankfully, you know, we have ladies in our church that like come, I think they come back to church a little too early sometimes. You know, like they have the baby and like that weekend they're back or something. Or 2 weeks later, they're back. And sometimes women, they do that because they're just like, I'm going crazy at my house. Like, I need to at least get one service in, you know, and I get it. But let me just say that sometimes things that are outside of your control can often mess up your routine and cause you to get out of church. And then you start coming up with better excuses why you should stay out of church. It happens all the time. Endure, okay? The Apostle Paul talked about those in Asia who forsook him. It's important for us to bear. Now, what's interesting is that when the Bible talks about that they're a church who hath borne, it says. That's the past participle of bear, meaning they know how to endure or how to endure with people. So I want you to remember that, okay? Because one of the qualities of true love, according to the Bible, is that charity suffereth long, right? It beareth all things. So we can say of the church at Ephesus that they are a loving church. Why? Because Jesus said that they're willing to bear. Meaning, they're willing to put up with some people. Right? Am I losing you, or you guys understand what I'm saying? Okay? So just keep that in mind. Okay? They suffer long. They bear all things, believe all things. They endure all things. This is a positive of what Jesus is saying about the church at Ephesus. Okay? Is that they endure, they don't quit, and they bear. Now go to verse 2 again. It says, I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience. But look what it says here. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil. So we not only see that they're a laboring church, we see also that they're an enduring church. But let me say this, they're also a hateful church. They're a church filled with hate. Why? Because it says they can't bear them which are evil. Now, well, that's not very loving. Well, he just got finished saying to them that they have borne, meaning they do bear. So who are they bearing with? People that merit their love. People who are innocent. People who are righteous. Well, how do you know that? Because here it says they can't bear them which are evil. So the opposite of evil is just fill in the blank. Innocent, righteous people, people who merit it. Now, I want you to keep in mind that it's Jesus who's saying this. He's commending them and saying, you can't stand evil people. Because that's what it means to, thou canst not bear them which are evil. He's saying, you don't put up with bad, evil, wicked people. Well, that's not right. You know, you should be patient with people. Not according to this. And according to this, they were patient. Because didn't he say they're patient? Right? And they don't faint. But here it says, they can't bear them which are evil, meaning they don't put up with workers of iniquity. They don't put up with wicked people. They don't tolerate them, make excuses for them, or compromise on anything biblical to have them come into church or work with them. He says they can't stand them. Now, if the modern churches of today were to read something like that, they would have an issue with that. Because to them, it's like, well, we need to just be patient with all people. We need to make sure that we love everyone. But hold on a second. Jesus was commending them for not putting up with these people. And he says there, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So not only are they not tolerant towards evil people, and you say, well, evil like how? Well, reprobates, pedophiles, people who just hate the Lord, right? You know, these are the individuals that we can say are evil. Not only that, but they're a judgmental church. Because he says, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and Hernandez found them liars. So in other words, you know, you have someone coming into the church and say, I'm an apostle. They're just like, well, let me ask you some questions then. Let me try you to say, whoa, 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 you're being judgmental. You know, you got to be accepting of what people say. You can't just call people out like that. You can't just question people's salvation. He's commending them for trying them, for calling themselves apostles. And then once they listen to what these people have to say, they're like, oh, you're a liar is what you are. They're calling them out for it. So Jesus isn't saying, hey, don't be judgmental. Don't say those things. You guys are just so out of pocket. You're too extreme. He's actually saying this is a good thing. And I want you to notice verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Isn't that interesting? Because churches today are like, well, Jesus doesn't hate. He says he hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Yep. And I would even say he probably despises the Nicolaitans as well. Yeah. And I'll get into that in just a bit. So Ephesus is obviously a hateful church, as seen by verse 2. This is something that Jesus was commending them for. They weren't putting up with evil people. They were being judgmental. And you know what? This is something that we need to be as well. Who cares what people think out there? And if they call you a judgmental church, take it as a compliment. Amen. Well, you guys are just a judging church. Thank you. Because that's the kind of church that God actually wants us to be. You think God is fine with every Tom, Dick, and Harry walking through here calling themselves an apostle, calling themselves or whatever, and we just kind of just don't question anybody? Absolutely not. And in fact, in our church, we teach the members here to witness to those who come to our church who are visitors because we care for their souls. We want to ask them if they're 100% sure if they die today and they'd go to heaven. And you know what? If they start spouting off some false doctrine, then guess what? We try them and we find them to be liars. The Bible tells us, you don't have to turn there, in 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which we have not accepted, ye might bear with him. I mean, that's embarrassing. He's telling the church at Corinth, you know, I'm afraid of you. I fear for you because I feel like if someone just comes in here espousing some false doctrine, you might be cool with it. And you think that's an extreme example, but folks, this happens in Baptist churches all the time. Churches in general, but we're talking about fundamental Baptist churches, it happens all the time. Where you have people believing false doctrine about salvation, about the Bible, about a myriad of different things, and the pastor and the members just kind of bear with it. Oh, he just doesn't know. Then teach him until he gets it right. And let him know that it's heresy and it's damnable heresy and it needs to be corrected. That's called not bearing with them. That's called trying them which say they are apostles and are not and finding them to be liars. But here's the problem, folks. The reason a lot of churches don't do this is because of the fact that they've forsaken the Bible. That's why. You say, well, how so? The Bible says in Proverbs 28, verse 4, they that forsake the law praise the wicked. But such as keep the law, contend with them. So if you have a church that does not read the Bible, you have a pastor that does not study the Bible, then they're not constantly seeing the admonitions in the Word of God to make sure that they're proving all things, holding fast that which is good. Therefore, people come in, teach false doctrine about salvation, about the Trinity, about baptism, about hell, or any other thing, they're just going to be like, well, you know, he's just a little off in this area, okay? And I forgot to mention this, but this is pretty cool because this is in relation to enduring as well, because as a church, we have to endure sound doctrine, as the Bible says, right? Like, you got to put up with doctrine. You have to listen to it. You got to accept it. You have to believe it if you want to stay sound in your faith. You understand? And, you know, there's a lot of churches out there that aren't like that. Now, Malia Polito, calling her out right now. No, I'm just kidding. Everyone's like, what? You know, she did her ancestry. She did that whole ancestry.com thing. And this is kind of like a trend that's going through our church right now. Everyone's trying to figure out who their ancestors are. And I tried it, and I couldn't even get past my grandma. Like, And they're like, well, maybe it's because she's Guatemalan, but she like died here though. Like I couldn't even like they couldn't even get my grandma right. So I just kind of gave up on that. But other people have tried, and apparently it's very successful with white people, because white people keep good records apparently. Okay. Well, Malia is like she's like German. I don't know if you know that, but she's like German. So she found her ancestry all the way back to like the apostles or something. No, I'm just kidding. To like Adam and Eve, you know. But she went back and she ended up finding out that in 1858, she had a relative. I don't know how far back that grandma is. What was it? Fourth or what? Fourth or fifth or something like that. But this relative of hers was a Baptist. And not just a Baptist, a KJV only Baptist. That's what the ancestry says, you know. And in fact, you know, that we were just talking about this outside, but, you know, she was a Baptist, she's KJV. And the church that existed in 1858 still exists today. Now, let me say this, is that most churches that are started, even within a span of like 50 years, often just goes apostate. Unfortunately, even fundamental Baptist churches. Happens all the time. I hope it doesn't happen here. But it's just like a trend of churches. Like, for example, you know, the church at Ephesus is just, I'm sure there is a church at Ephesus in Asia Minor right now, but it's not this church of Ephesus. Like, it's probably super just apostate, and they're just trying to ride on the coattails of the church at Ephesus here in the book of Revelation. But they're probably super apostate. Most churches go apostate after a while because bad leadership takes over, and, you know, they just teach false doctrine. They don't hold fast. That which is good, right? But this church still exists, and they're still KJV only. Amen. Which is a powerful testimony, if you ask me. Yeah. Now, you know, obviously 1850, the KJV is probably the only Bible that existed at the time. But keep in mind, 1800s is when dispensationalism was really big, too. Okay, 1800s, dispensationalism was big. And yes, the KJV did exist during that time. Absolutely. And so, you know, you have that taking place. But, you know, and here's the thing. Typically, a church starts off Baptist with KJV. After, like, maybe 20 years, they switch. I mean, you have, like, Lancaster Baptist Church, for example, who they started, I think it was, like, 80s or something like that. And he's still preaching from the King James, but the vast majority of his members do not use King James. And, in fact, the men that he's sending out to start churches are using New King James. So, you know, that church is going to go apostate. I mean, it's already apostate, but, you know, it's going to go further into apostasy as the years go by. But this church actually remained KJV, okay? And so something good took place there. Something right happened there. Someone preached a sermon like this there, and they endured sound doctrine, and they kept the faith. You know, the guy who's dying off and passing off the church to another person, that person who's receiving that church had those convictions thus within themselves and passed it on to another person, and that's why the church is still in existence today, KJV only. Now, her relative, not only was she a Baptist, she's KJV, she was like the first one of the first eight members of the church, right? So, like, I forgot what year, because I don't remember the numbers. What was that? What year was that picture taken? 1907, they took a picture of her, and they said she's the last of the first eight members of the church. Folks, she endured. Amen. Don't let some lady outdo you. Now, thank God for her. Yeah. Don't let, and she was there to the very, hey, she is faithful unto death. Amen. And so is the church. Think about that for a second. That boggles my mind. You say, why? Because it's a testimony, it's a powerful testimony of not only a church that endured, but a person as well. Because typically, sometimes people just atrophy over the years because they don't give heed to the warnings. They don't take it serious. That woman took it serious. She was there all the way into the very end, and that's very much commendable. And so, you know, for a church to exist for that long, they had to be a group of people who could not bear them which were evil, try them which say they are apostles and are not, and did find them liars. You say, well, how do you know? Because every Bible-believing church will have people trying to infiltrate and teach false doctrine over the generations. It's going to happen sometime or another. especially if that church has been in existence since 1858, you're going to have that happen multiple times throughout the years. So obviously, they were a church that could not bear them which are evil. They tried them which say they're apostles and are not, found them liars. They essentially kept the law, the laws of God. They were very much aware of the dangers, okay? And so, and you may think to yourself, well, we're pretty aware of the dangers, right? We know what the Bible says about false prophets. We know what the Bible says about these things. But, you know, what good is it to know about it if you don't have personal endurance, though? Right? What good is it to have the right doctrine up here if you don't know how to physically, mentally, and spiritually endure in church? You're worthless. It only helps if you actually stay in church. Like, the knowledge that you have only helps if you actually remain in the things of God, remain in church, and you pass that on thereafter. You know, I hope that when I die off, you know, years from now, that I pass my faith on to my children, my church, and that I finish strong. You know, I don't want to finish a compromiser. I don't want to finish some limp-wristed, compromising pastor. I want to preach hard to the very end. Even if there's only five people left here, or it's just my family, and everyone rolls out or whatever, I don't care. I want to keep it until the very, I want to be like her. Yeah. You know, take a picture of me when I'm old and just standing there and just like, I made it to the very, I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Amen. And you should desire that too, you know. And that doesn't happen on accident, my friends. You have to be somewhat hateful. And you know what? That church, I guarantee you, had a lot of love because they made it this far, and they had a lot of hate too because they made it this far. Because you have to have both in order to survive as a church. If you only have love, you're an imbalanced church, and all types of falls, the leaven is going to creep in. It's going to lead people astray, and it's going to apostatize. And if you only have hate, which rarely we ever find a church that's only hate. Right now, it's just mostly only love. If you only have hate, you don't have love, then you know what? You're also going to go into apostasy as well, because charity edifieth. Okay. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last time, as ye have heard, the Antichrist shall come. And even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So just keep in mind that throughout the existence of our church, we are going to have false prophets come in. And they will go out and apostatize, and that is just the way of things, okay? And so it's important for us to keep that in mind and to hate that stuff. Look what it says in verse 6 again. It says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, that's kind of like a verse that just kind of seems to come from like left field. Because Nicolaitans isn't mentioned anywhere else other than this particular chapter. And it's just like, that was kind of a curveball. Why is he mentioning the Nicolaitans? Who are the Nicolaitans? What do they have to do with what's taking place here? And I believe we can deduce who the Nicolaitans are based upon the New Testament and the information provided here in Revelation chapter 2. Because it seems as though the Nicolaitans are some form of false prophets. And if you were to study the New Testament, there is one overarching nemesis and adversary of the Old Testament, of the New Testament. Who is that? The Jews. You say, well, no, but those are called Jews. Well, later on he says, they which called themselves Jews and are not. And here he names them as the Nicolaitans. And isn't it funny that he says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then look at verse 14, when addressing the church at Pergamos. He says, but I have found a few things, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things, sacrifice them to idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I don't believe this is like a new enemy that's popping up that the Bible, that the New Testament doesn't talk about. The main adversary of the New Testament were the Judaizers. they were the Jews. And it's of my opinion that when it says the Nicolaitans, it's just God's way of addressing the Jews. And it is funny that, you know, in the earlier verses, he says they which call themselves apostles, they which say they are apostles and are not. And then later on, you hear about the Jews, they which call themselves Jews and are not. Okay. Who are these false apostles? I believe they're Pharisees. Okay. You say, well, how do you know that for sure? Well, think about Judas. He was a false apostle. He was a Jew. He was an infiltrator. And that's who John is talking about when he says, they went out from us, for they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. So I think it's a strong possibility that who he's referring to here, when he talks about the Nicolaitans, he's referring to the Jews who are seeking to Judaize these congregations. But, of course, Ephesus is not putting up with it. They're not going to allow Judaizers to come in. They hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They're not going to permit them to just bring people back under the law. They're going to hate it. And the Bible says that Jesus hates it as well. And therefore, they are not being infiltrated in that area. But the point that I'm making here is the fact that it pays to hate. And it results in the protection of the flock. It results in avoiding apostasy. And here's the last point that I want to make. Look at verse number 4. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Uh-oh. Jesus says, like, I have something against you. He says, I have somewhat against thee because you're just hateful. Isn't that interesting? So if hate was so bad, why didn't Jesus bring it up? I have somewhat against thee because you're just not patient with people. You know, just because they say they're apostles and they're liars doesn't mean you should just kick them out of church. No, actually, the thing he had against them is that they had left their first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove the candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Now, what are the first works? The first works is referring to soul winning. Preaching the word of God, getting people saved. That's what he's referring to there. Now, notice he didn't say, stop the hate and only do the love. He wants them to add the love to the hate. Because he's exalting the virtue of hatred towards them which are evil, but he's telling them, I want you to get this on track as well, though. I want you to get your love intact as well. Not at the exclusion of the hate. So it's not like, oh man, you know, you guys are a hate church, wrong, only love, no hate. No, he says, there's only one thing that I have against you, meaning that the other things he's for. Meaning that he actually likes what they're doing on the other end. It's just this one area that they need to work on, which is they essentially stop soul winning. And here's the temptation for many churches is they rear back soul winning. They start cutting that back. They don't preach the gospel. They're not getting people saved. And this is the reason for which we are created for. And why we get saved is to preach the gospel to other people, to get people saved. Why? Because, you know, proclaiming the name of the Lord to others so they can come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is one of the most loving things that you can do. Well, then if you do that, you can't really have the hate. Of course I can. Because in order for me to want to get people saved, that means I have to hate the doctrine that damns those same people. You can't really have both. There's only one way of salvation, right? And so if there's only one way of salvation, that means by process of elimination, I would have to hate the other ways that claim to be the way of salvation that are actually taking people to hell. Because if I have legitimate love in my heart for people, I want to give them the truth. I want them to be saved. And so the point that I'm making this evening is that this church teaches us that it's not only possible to be loving and hateful, but that God wants us to be loving and hateful as well. And if you're deficient in either or, you're not right. You're an imbalanced church. You have churches out there that are only love. You're not correct because you're missing out on the fact that God wants you to hate false doctrine. And in fact, he says, the things which I also hate. Right. The Bible even says, listen to this, ye that love the Lord hate evil. So can you legitimately say that you love the Lord if you don't hate that which is evil and abhorrent in the eyes of God? Absolutely not. True love has the hatred as well. You can't, you know, for someone to say, well, I only have love, you're a liar and you're a hypocrite. And you have a love that the Bible does not signify or talk about. Because in order for heaven to exist, hell exists as well. You know, in order for the splendors of eternal life to exist, there's eternal damnation as well. And that eternal damnation illuminates and exalts how wonderful eternal life is. If only eternal life existed, it wouldn't be as wonderful, because what are we saved from? Right? But because there is an eternal damnation and eternal hell, and because we're saved unto eternal life, it gives us that appreciation that much the more, especially over the fact that Jesus Christ went to hell for us for 3 days and three nights. That's an expression of love for us. So it's important for us not only to be loving and hateful, but just understand as well that God wants both. And we see an example here at the church at Ephesus where he spends a considerable amount of time commending them for their abhorrence of that which is evil. And then he just has this one little thing to say about it. And let me just say this. I believe the church at Ephesus probably got this right. I don't think they just remained in that state where they just left their first love. You get a letter from Jesus, it's over with. You know what I mean? It's just like, and everyone's reading it? Because not just your church. Their church is not the only church that read it. Like, all the churches read it. So it's just like, the church at Thyatira was like, did you hear about Ephesus? They're not zoning. That's embarrassing. So obviously the pastor, the angel of the church at Ephesus, referring to the messenger, the pastor, he's probably starting up all types of soul winning times. Soul winning programs, soul winning times, missions trips. He's like, we're going to get this right. Because they got a good report card. I mean, that is a great report card if you think about it. They just got basically like a B minus or a C minus or something. Because everything else they got right except for this soul winning. I don't know what grade you would give that. I'd probably give it a C minus because soul winning is very important. But you know what? If they're able to do a little extra homework during the summer or take a couple extra classes, they could bump that to an A by just going and preach the gospel. Amen. Yeah. And this is a lesson to us. If you are deficient in any area, just add it. Amen. Just add the soul winning. Hey, maybe you are sowing, but you're deficient in the hateful area. Just add it. Amen. Like, well, how do I do that? This is what you do. This is what you do. Lord, help me. Because I got a compromising heart. And, you know, I just spend too much time listening to a bunch of nonsense, and it's convinced me against what the Bible says here. Help me to hate the things that you hate the way you hate them. Help me to hate false doctrine the way you hate them. May it upset me the way it upsets you. Help me to be grieved over these things. Folks, I get grieved over false doctrine. Amen. One of the reasons I can't be on social media a whole lot is because there's a slew of false doctrine on there, and it just drives me absolutely bananas. I want to break my phone. I want to reach through the phone and grab that Nicolaitan. Because it makes me angry. But you know what? It should make us angry. If it doesn't make you angry, something's wrong with your heart. Well, I got love in my heart. Apparently not enough, though. Because if you truly love the Lord, you'll hate the things that he hates. And he hates damnable heresy. He hates wicked false prophets. He hates them. That's what the Bible says. He despises them. Have some hate in your heart. Have some love in your heart. Have both. Be like the church at Ephesus without the deficiency of the first love. Make sure that we have that first love. Continue to go preach the gospel. Get people saved. And luckily, you know, we have a church where we have enough times where you can go at any time. And you're not just constricted or constrained to go on a Sunday. That's the time we would encourage everyone to go. But we'll make time at any time throughout the week if you want to start going soul winning. We'll go to Mexico if you want to go there, because we're already going there. You know, we make it, why? Because we want to keep that first work. We want to keep that first love circulating, but we also need to keep the hatred circulating as well. We need both. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and just an admonition today to the congregation, a reminder to us all, Lord, that we need to make sure that as a church, we become like the church at Ephesus in the sense that we can't bear them which are evil, and make sure that we stay a judgmental church. I'm not adhering to the opinions of people who don't know the Bible outside of the walls of this church. Lord, if this is what you said, this is what you want, this is what we need to do. But at the same time, help us not to forsake our first love and make sure that we do the first works and keep soul winning on the forefront of our minds, that we would have a tender heart towards the lost, towards our family. And that, Lord, even we would shed a tear here, now, and then when we do think about the lost, Lord, whether it's our family or not, there's people out there that are dying and going to hell. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels, Lord. Help our hearts to be softened and tender towards that. And help us, Lord, in like manner, to despise the things that you despise, Lord, and maybe we don't enough. I pray that you'd help us to develop that type of heart and mind, Lord. Bless us as we go on our way. Bless the fellowship and the food and all the rest. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.